This morning, we're going to be looking at whether or not, and I'm going to ask you to evaluate, based on what we study in Scripture this morning, do you truly have a Christian worldview? Now, I don't know if you're familiar with that term, Christian worldview. Basically means you look through the lens of Christianity, the lens of what you understand about the very nature of God himself, and you evaluate. You evaluate not only the culture, but you evaluate your own life, most importantly. You know, it's easy nowadays, and it's common to claim to be a Christian. If you go door to door and you ask people if they're a Christian, they'll say, yeah, I'm a Christian. And, non-church attenders, non-church members, there are so many that claim to be a Christian. Because we've really maybe watered down that definition just to mean that somebody that's not an atheist and claim to be Christian. The same person, or maybe this might apply to you. You might never read the Bible. You never commit to Bible study. Or, you know, that's some individuals. Never serve as a member of a congregation or attend anywhere. And yet that same person will call themselves a Christian. But even, I believe, even we church attenders, you're here this morning, so you classify as an attender. And if you're a member this morning, you classify as this. We church members or attendees, we might not truly understand or live like we understand what it means to have a true Christian worldview. You know, Paul addressed this. We're going to look today in Colossians chapter 3, just 17 verses is all we're looking at. But you're going to see in these verses that Paul lays out very clearly what it looks like and what it should look like if you truly adhere to a Christian worldview in your daily life. I want to make sure that we understand what our lives should look like, myself included. In fact, not only our actions, our lives, but our very thoughts. We forget that. So it's not all about surface, because we can all look pretty good. You know, we come to church, we that come to this place to worship in this building we call a church, when really we are the church. But when we come together like this, don't we all strive to look like we all put together and we've got it. You know, we're doing fine. In fact, you ask, I don't know of hardly anybody I've ever asked that's walked in this building on a Sunday morning, doing all right, doing fine. How about you? Everybody's doing fine. Now, in one essence, that's fantastic. Because that might mean that no matter what's going on in your life, you know what? I've still got the Lord. I get to meet together with believers. I'm fine. That's a good thing. A lot of times, though, we're putting on this outer layer because we don't want to show that we are vulnerable. We don't want to show that we've got issues that need to be dealt with. But if we claim Christ as our Lord, our thoughts should be a certain way. And those thoughts then will turn into actions that should look a certain way. So let's look at this. Let's look beginning in what we call chapter 3 in Paul's letter to the believers at Colossae. So we call it, this is Colossians. This is another one of Paul's prison epistles. So it's important to realize that he's writing this from prison. It's amazing that Paul, while he's in prison, we have no excuse not to minister, no matter what situation we're in. If we've got a man that's in prison, he's bound, but he's going to get the message out some way. He's going to minister those he comes into physical contact, whether it's a guard or whether it's visitors, and he's going to minister to other congregations spread out all over Asia at that time by sending out letters. I want to make sure that they're all getting instruction. As we jump into the middle of this letter, we're going to see that Paul is again describing and he's encouraging. Now, these are believers that he's writing to. He's not trying to convert anybody. So again, this is a good message to preach to you that claim to be believers, that we all claim to be believers. But he's saying, okay, if you claim to be a believer, if that's true, let's jump right into this. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Now, this is another one of those cases where we have to understand the language used here. He says, if then you have been raised with Christ. Okay, there's a better, that word takes on the more correct meaning if you say since. In other words, since you have been raised with Christ. Paul's not raising a question. He's not saying, okay, if you've been raised with Christ. He's saying, hey, listen, since you have been raised with Christ, and you as a believer, you are claiming that. You truly are claiming that you have been raised with Christ. That means raised to a new life from this life of sin. In Christ's resurrection, we get to be resurrected with him even before we get resurrected in the last day. Because he says we're already, if you look down, I'm skipping down, we're already seated at the right hand of God with Christ, spiritually. Not physically yet, because we're still inhabit this body. But that position is already being prepared for us, and it's already a reality. So this declaration, he's saying, okay, understand your position. This is not a minor thing. I talked about that last week. Now, if you were given a promotion, but you haven't inhabited your office yet, that doesn't mean that the promotion does not exist, and does not mean that your attitudes and your actions should not change. And that's the point that Paul's going to go ahead and flesh out. Again, we should by default, since we're in this position, we should have a desire for all things that are Christ-like. Because by God's grace, we've been granted sonship already. Again, this is if you're a believer. If you're not a believer, this does not apply to you yet. But this is what you have. This is what you have ready to claim is a salvation through Christ and actually a sonship along with Christ. But let's look at this. At the very beginning of verse 1, he says, since you're in this position, since you've been raised with Christ, and this is not a minor deal to be resurrected spiritually, to be brought from death to life spiritually. It's not a minor deal. And he says, in fact, because of that, seek the things that are above where Christ is. Now, this seek the things above, this is more of an action. This is more of a strive for. This is an active type of command. In other words, see the target and go for it. And he's saying, seek the things that are above. What are the things that are above? The spiritual realities. Now, it's weird because those things are spoken of as things that are not seen. You know, in other words, don't focus on what you see that's temporary. Focus on those unseen spiritual things that are eternal. Now, you're not going to understand that without having a relationship to the Lord. You're not going to understand what a lot of those unseen things are, what those spiritual important entities or activities are without understanding and studying God's word to know what things are spiritual and what things are eternal and what things are temporary. Above all things, the soul and those that pertain to the health of the spiritual soul are eternal. So that's one way to look at it. But you strive, he says, strive for those things. But then in verse 2, this is what we don't want to miss. Not only are we to strive, he said, you don't strive for this without what? Set your minds on the things that are above. Now, this is taking very control of your thoughts. It's one thing to have a target. It's another thing to set your mind. Every intent of your mind is going to reach that goal. Now, how do you do that? It doesn't come naturally. It does not come naturally to want to please God. It does not come naturally to do these things that are holy, these things are righteous, these things that are glorifying to God. So how do you do it? Well, to set your mind on something, you're going to have to really dig in. You're going to have to really dig in and study. You're going to have to study his word. You're going to have to study who God is. You're going to have to attempt to have the most intimate relationship with him you can possibly have to set your mind on, to where it becomes so much ingrained in your mind. That's why Paul's saying it's got to be the very core of your being, so that then when you act it out, as we're going to read later, it's going to come naturally because it's who you are. And let's face it, what you do, what you say proves who you are. Now, what this is not, to set our minds on things that are above, not on things of the earth, it is not a call to renounce all material goods and all things in this life. Never does the Lord say to renounce all those things. It doesn't mean you have to go and live as a monk in a monastery and not have any worldly possessions. That's not what this means. We're not taught that in Scripture. Now, we're taught that Christ himself humbled himself extremely to the form of a servant, and he owned very little things. He had one suit of clothes. He didn't have a place to lay his head. That's absolutely true. But there are others that, when he tells the parables, let's go to a simple one, a parable of the talents, what he endows. He He gives certain individuals certain gifts, whether they're physical, spiritual, mental, emotional, but he gifts individuals in different ways, and we are stewards of all that he has gifted us with. So as he gifts in different ways, what are you supposed to do? You're supposed to do something with that that would accomplish spiritual goals. And there's a simple philosophy here that Jesus teaches. You know, Jesus taught very simply, there's two rules that you need to live by. Two greatest commandments are what? Love God above all. And that basically what he said, with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. I mean, you have to really, with everything that you do, it should always be because of your love towards God Almighty. Then what's he say is that the second one that's tied to it, and all the law and the prophets hang on these two. Yeah, but he says, love your neighbor as yourself. So love God above all else. And that will, the natural correlation to that is also, not the right word, but you know what I mean. The natural tie to that is to love your neighbor as yourself. Because it basically says you can't hate your brother and love God. So those are tied so closely together. So you don't renounce all the things of this life, but you look at them and use them through a whole different lens, through a whole different analysis. You're saying, okay, how does this benefit the very kingdom of God? How do I use what God has given me to advance his kingdom, to take the gospel to the lost world, to show that I love others more than I love myself, to care for others' needs, to worship the Lord? You all that, it's always looked at through that lens. What lens is it not looked at through? How do I please myself? What do I get out of this? See, when you start hearing that word, that's when you know, okay, the worldview has shifted to self and away from this Christian worldview. In verse 3, he says, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Again, I heard one lady that used to attend the Bell's Run, and I liked what she said because I couldn't understand why certain issues were going on. She said, because they haven't died yet. And what she meant was they haven't died to self. And that's what's being spoken of here. He says, for you have died. Paul telling these believers at Colossae, you've died. Died to what? Died to your old self. You need to be, as Christ said, you need to be willing to take up your cross daily and follow him. You know, give up your own desires and align the desires with the desires that Christ has for your life. And then it says we're hidden with him. And this is a wonderful statement. You have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. This hidden does not mean that we hide ourselves from the world. That's not what it means. It means that we are protected, hidden in that way. He holds us, he protects us, and he will keep us forever. This is a lot of the eternal security wrapped up in that one little statement. The eternal security of the believer. And then we're given the hope in these first few sentences, your hope for eternity that we always have to keep our eye on. We always have to understand that whatever we go through in this life, says, now, don't ever lose sight of this. It says, when Christ, who is your life, appears, when he returns, as he has promised, then you also will appear with him in glory. Whether you're still here when he returns or whether you've already gone to be with him in glory, you get to come back with him when he returns. Or you get to be taken up immediately with him when he returns, if you're still here, if you have not left this life yet. And that's wonderful hope for the future. Because as we have our eyes focused on the eternal, we've set our mind on things that are eternal, set our sights, our targets, then we'll understand that we will appear and reign with him. That's a wonderful hope to have. So basically, just in those first few verses, we're told that our value system should be consistent with Christ's. That's not easy. And again, this takes work. This takes focusing on the goal and always and putting things in your head, in your mind, because our mind is supposed to be on things that are above, where they're not going to be on things above if you continually fill your brain with things of this world that are not godly, that are not holy. And that's what we're going to get into next. Because a Christian worldview, as we look in the next 6 or 7 verses, a Christian worldview demands violent rejection of our sinful desires. Again, as you saw this morning, you adults that studied about Noah and the flood and the judgment that God had to exact because of his holiness, and he had to judge sin, and we get an idea, or we should, I don't know how you could not see the seriousness of the sin of mankind when he annihilates everybody but one family because of it, and annihilates living beings upon the earth besides those that were saved in the ark. If you don't get the seriousness of sin through that, then we have stopped sensing anything that the Lord is trying to tell us. But listen to the way Paul puts it. Again, he's writing this to believers. So I am saying this to you and me as believers, professed believers in Christ. Here's what he orders us to do. This is what he says for our own good. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these, you too once walked when you were living in them. So let's stop right there, because he hits it with the ones I believe that are the most deadly for believers especially, and the most dangerous, the most debilitating. And he basically is listing sexual immorality in all degrees and ends it with idolatry, to understand that you're making an idol out of your own desires, your own pleasures. And he says, and this is in verse 6, how serious does he say these sins are, these sexual sins? They incite the what? The wrath of God. That should be terrifying. Should be terrifying to me, to you, because we're all hit with it every day. If anybody in here never watched TV? If you ever watch TV, if you're ever on the internet, if you ever hear a radio broadcast, if you ever hear anything going on in social media, then you are exposed to sexual immorality and those things that are trying to influence you and me every day, every second of every day. We have such a hard, and I know that we even violate our own principles. I'll be honest with you, like when we're watching some TV shows, we're thinking, but this is such a good TV show. We can overlook that word and those two words and that thing that just happened on the screen. It's so frustrating because it almost gets to where you can't watch anything. And you have to be so careful. There is one show that we really liked, but oh my gosh, it was, our ears felt like they were bleeding. There was so much profanity, and we said, okay, why did it take us so long to stop watching this? Because it's really hard to set your sight on the things of God when those things are being poured into your head. And when you see and hear things all the time, and don't be a fool. Satan knows exactly what he's doing. He's using all these things can be used for the good. TV, internet, radio, all these things can be used for the good. Social media can be used for the good to spread the gospel. But man, you have to really be careful and filter out those things that are harmful. And we have to understand how serious this is. After that, he goes into, and you know, some people say there's no difference in any sin. Yeah, there is. Never does Scripture say all sin is equal. Never. There are grievous sins. Any sin separates you from the perfection that God is, and any sin separates you from, means you need to be saved. Okay? That does not mean all sins are equal. Murder is not the same as a cuss word. It's not the same. Look in the Old Testament. There are different penalties for different sins. Okay, so understand that. So don't explain off and say, well, yeah, my sin's no worse than that. No, it very well could be. But we go on to this next list. He says, okay, all those ones I just told you are deadly sins, but here's some other things you have to get out of your life. Paul is giving this, when we look at this block of Scripture in the next few verses, what he's saying is you got to take off these old stinky clothes that you used to wear as an unsaved person. And you're going to deal with this because there's going to be that temptation to put some of them back on at times. Why do you think he's having to go to saved people, people that are professing to be Christians, and telling them to get rid of all this stuff out of their life? But after this, he's going to say, okay, here's what, you take that off, but you put something else on in its place. But let's look at what else we have to take off. What we have to, what? Kill. Put to death. This is not just a matter of, well, I'll try to stop doing that. No, this is poison. This is death. You got to kill that. You know, if you had a copperhead crawl in your house, crawl right up in the bed with you, would you pet it and hope that it would be nice? Or would you see it as a threat that it is and kill it, cut its head off, get rid of it? It will kill you. Now, that's assuming that I didn't die of a heart attack already when it crawled up my bed. I'm telling the Lord, I would have killed it, but I was dead already. So, but seriously, that's how we have to see. We have to stop fooling ourselves and see the sin that we continue to commit, the sin that we continue to think about, see it as deadly as it truly is. But he takes it again. He says, okay, let's look on a very personal level on how you're interacting with other people. He says in verse 8, but now you must put them all away. Not just these awful ones I just listed, but listen, these are also damaging. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. I've read some. There are some theologians that believe human beings, and we as Christians especially, have no right to be angry about anything done to us. That's extreme. You have no right to be angry about anything done to you. I mean, we're told, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. Because when you're angry about something done to you, what do you want? I want it made right. You know, I might not use the word revenge, but I want them hurt. They hurt me. We have to be very careful about any anger we have about things done to us. Now, I do believe you have to be very careful about using this term, righteous anger. The only true righteous anger is from God. But we can be angry at the demonic forces that are killing babies. We can be angry at those that blaspheme the name of the Lord because we're angry because they're offending my Savior. You're angry about that, but again, we always have to try to focus our anger on where we should, and that is the demonic forces that are controlling those individuals. We have to truly, this is so difficult, I think, from a human standpoint, to not be angry and hate those that hate God. Does that make sense? Because God did not hate us when we hated him. He said, you know what? They hate me. I need to die for them. That's astounding. You read Romans. It just, that those when those verses, you know, when we were yet sinners, when we were his enemies, he died for us. So we need to understand that. And I'm preaching that to myself because I have a hard time with that. I have to remember that it's very sinful to be angry at individuals because they've done something to me. And we have to make our anger well placed. Obviously, we have to put away that anger that's really a cancer. It's like being mad at someone is like drinking poison, hoping it kills them. You know, it's that type of thing when you hold a grudge. Wrath, malice being where you hope someone else hurts. You want to do something, whether you say it or do it, hoping it will hurt them. These are evil things that we have to kill. And obscene talk from your mouth, unclean talk, ugly talk. Boy, we as believers, probably men are as bad about this, probably worse than women. Being a man, I'm going to claim that we're worse. We will go right up to that line, even as believers sometimes, in a joke we might tell, a joke we might laugh at, a funny innuendo that we might use that we think is harmless. I believe we need to be a lot more careful. Now, I'm not saying that I hear that amongst this congregation, but I think we just have to be very cognizant of not using language that's colorful. Obviously not words that are disrespectful and hateful towards others that are curse words. But we don't have to use curse words to speak obscenely and say things that we should not say. You know, if you read in the book of James, where he really talks about the tongue being this, you know, being that spark that can light a whole forest on fire. Such a small member of the body, and yet it's like a rudder. It guides the whole ship. Can't you tell a lot by someone, by what they say? You can tell their attitudes, their feelings, their philosophies, their worldview on what they say. So we need to be very careful about what we say. And then very basically, he says, don't lie to one another. Why is lying a big deal? Well, he says, basically, do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Who's the father of lies? Satan himself. Who tells us that he's the way, the truth, and the life? You see these two very opposing. Who is the truth? Christ. Who is the father of lies? Satan. So we have to understand, we don't like thinking this way, but to lie is to go on the side of Satan. I think I'll act like Satan today. I think I'll honor him by my words. I'm going to lie. It's actually to be the way I wrote it in my notes, with lying singled out like this, is to realize that to lie is to be an agent of Satan, who's the father of lies. I think I'd rather be known as one who followed the truth. It's not always easy, is it, to tell the truth? You have to be careful. Sometimes you can say truth maliciously. So see, there's a lot to consider here. In verse 11, it says, Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian. That's another form of barbarism. Slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Verse 11 is a great verse that simply says, you know what? Christianity is inclusive. Anybody that tells you that Christianity is exclusive, you're trying to exclude people with your Christian beliefs, they either don't understand Christianity, or you have not explained the gospel to them maybe as fully as it needs to be explained. Maybe they're saying, I need to be explained what the gospel is. Because Christ doesn't exclude anyone from coming to him. In fact, we're told in the end times, every people, when you get to heaven, there's not going to be a Baptist section, there's not going to be a Catholic section, there's not going to be a white section, a black section, a Hispanic section. That's laughable. We'll all laugh at that. We'll laugh at how we categorize people in this life when we're in heaven, because he's saying, no, there's no difference. The gospel is open to all. Now, the problem is, I don't think we always think that way. I think we have picked and chosen who we think is not worthy of the gospel. We picked and chosen who we think will never be saved and who maybe can be saved. And that the people that can never be saved, we just won't witness to them. The people that we'd rather not spend eternity with, we won't witness to them either. Now, we will never say that out loud. But I prove that we think that way by the way we act and who we actually take the gospel to. So let's remember the gospel is very inclusive. Christ did not say, for God so loved Americans that he gave his one and only son. He didn't say, for God so loved Protestants. He didn't say, for God so loved Republicans or Democrats. For God so loved the world. He so loved a world that hated him. And because the world hated him, again, he had to die. Truly understand the Christian worldview, we're going to see in verses 12 through 17, we have to replace these dirty clothes that we're kind of using that analogy of our old self and of our natural propensity even to sin. We have to replace that with some new clothes. And these clothes are clothes of righteousness that only comes through Christ, obviously. You know, we're told elsewhere in Scripture that if you try to just clean up your life on your own, then you run the risk of more demons coming in and living and guiding you and destroying you than were even there in the first place if you do not replace that intent to clean up your life with the very gospel of Christ itself and the righteousness of Christ. He starts right off in verse 12 saying, put on then. That implies a very conscious decision. Again, these are things that don't happen naturally any more than you could just think about going to work out and build muscle. You actually have to go. You have to actually do something physically to build physical muscle. We have to actually do something physically and spiritually to build spiritual muscle and to build this relationship with the Lord. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts. Listen to this list. Compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgive each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. all this is, when he's saying do these things, he's saying do the same things you saw Christ doing and what's been taught that Christ has done. You're to mirror his life. One of the most obvious, I'll give you an opinion. I think it's backed up with scripture, but I think one of the most obvious Christ-like attributes is a loving, patient, forgiving spirit towards others. A loving, patient, forgiving spirit. Why do you have fractures within a church? Where are you supposed to have all believers, all like-minded? We all love Christ. But if we don't have loving, patient, forgiving spirits towards one another, it breaks easy. It fractures easy. The minute we forget what we have been forgiven through Christ and we start holding things against one another, that's where you have the relationships break down. I love every example of patience that we have with one another, realizing we're all different, realizing we can all have a little bit different thoughts on certain subjects. Just to understand again what we have been, how patient the Lord is with us, how forgiving he is with us. You know, okay, I think this. I know that the Lord so many times, if we could put physical attributes on God, so many times he's going, oh my gosh, what was he thinking? I think he laughs. Again, maybe it's not exactly like this. I'm putting it in very human terms. But he's thinking, I'll give him another chance. I'll give him another chance. And if we could just do that with one another. In verse 14, above all these, he says, and this is, you have this linchpin. Above all these things, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. Because the love spoken of here by definition means you're thinking of others before you think of yourself, at least as highly as you think of yourself. And yet, and love, we should always put in the same reference as the love that he has for us, which is unconditional. The love is unconditional. He did not place a condition on mankind for him to die in our place. The only condition is we have to come to him by faith. But he's already provided the sacrifice. He's already paid the price. We don't have to convince him to do that. We don't have to do anything to make him pay the price. He's already done it. So the thing that has to be done now is we have to come to him in faith and trust that he can save us and that we can never save ourselves. He says, and let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. If there's one thing we need right now, I think, and there's times that we talk about this, we feel so, not frantic, I don't know what the, we don't know what the future holds. You know, there's so much going on in the world right now. There's times you can let that get to you. It was no different back then. You know, we looked at last week. I think it was when Paul said, this is an evil and adulterous generation. Well, or a perverse generation, whatever it was. And we're living in those times. We're just having to experience it now. And we might have looked at that Wednesday night. But he says, through all those things, and this is Paul in prison saying, let the peace of God rule in your hearts. You've always got a source of peace no matter what turmoil is going on in your own life or the life of the church or the life of your culture, your nation. There's always a source of peace to be found. And be thankful. This is another one of those cases where he doesn't say if times are good, if people are being nice to you, if you're doing well financially. He says, no, just be thankful. What's the implication? Be thankful about what? Well, to the peace that Christ gives you. In verse 16, let's not miss this. In all the midst of this, taking off these old clothes and putting on the new, he says, now listen, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. How do you let the word of Christ dwell in you if you never open the word of God? If you never talk to the word, if you never study the word. So how is it ever? It won't. It can't. It can't dwell in you richly by osmosis. It won't even dwell in you richly by sitting in a worship service. This is just a supplement. Let's face it. I'm just here as an addendum. because this is meaningless if there is no study going on in your own home, in your own life, in your own daily life. There's no prayer going on. You're not going to get it from my little prayer starting off here. It's almost a placeholder compared to what should be going on in your daily life. So don't rely on this. This is the gravy on the potatoes. This is the icing on the cake. This is whatever you want to claim it, but this is not the main course. This is not the main meal. This is what is to help prompt you to study, to prompt you to go out into the world and to witness and to work. Because knowing the word, knowing scripture is essential. If we're going to be disciples, now this is something I've shared with a few people, and I'm going to continue to share bits and pieces of it. What I agree, there is a movement that's trying to start. You know, what are we all worried about right now? Our culture. We're worried about what's happening in our government. Why? Because rights are being challenged. We're worried about these evil things that are going in the world, and they seem to getting worse and worse. The world seems to be getting crazier and crazier. What do we do? Do we continue to hide in our church? No, you can't. We can't do that. We have to be studiers and learners of the word, because that is the definition of a disciple. And this is the other thing that was shared. You know how many times the word Christian appears in Scripture? 3 times. You know how many times the word disciple appears in Scripture? 260 times. We're to be learners. And you're not going to be a learner sitting in here for 45 minutes a Sunday or 45 minutes a week. That does not make you a learner. That makes you someone who at least sees the importance of studying some scripture, but you're not going to be a true learner going to a class a week for 45 minutes. That doesn't make you a learner. And in the coming weeks, I want to share with you, and this is, it was impressed on me where we fall short and where the church is falling short is we're continuing to cloister ourselves and maintain our own little community. There's a lot going on out in the world that we need to interact with and that we need to be a part of. It is not a dirty word to be involved in what we call politics. What's your biggest complaint? What are our schools doing? What are our schools teaching our children? What's our city council doing? What's our county commissioners doing? What's our governor doing? What's our representatives doing? What's our state senators doing? What's our national government doing? Don't we all complain about that? Raise your hand if you complained. Yeah, we all complained. Okay. That's great. Complaining is good because you realize there's a problem. When you realize there's a problem, what should you do about that? See what you should do about that. And that may, what's your biggest complaint? Man, there's so many non-Christians in government. There's so many. Do we have any believers on our city council? Do we have any believers as mayors? Do we have any believers as governors? Where are they all? They're hiding in church. All this is about loving God and loving our neighbors. There's times I feel like that I'm speaking for myself, am a monk living in a monastery. I'm hiding behind it because I'm not a monk. I live in a house and I come to church 2-3 times a week. So I'm not a monk. Philosophically, I might be. Because I do a lot of hiding away from lost people and away from the world. Maybe you're not the same. Then in verse 17, we have this, in this little part of scripture that we're studying, we really have the capstone, something that we don't want to ever forget. And it ties into everything that we talked about. Whatever you do. You notice how this is all inclusive? Whatever you do, in word or deed, this includes thoughts because words and deeds come out of thoughts. Whatever you do, in word or deed, everything you say, everything you do, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. The climax of living a life like we truly adhere to the Christian worldview. This is very basic. By talking, doing, and thinking everything with the view of glorifying God. How will this best glorify God? Don't try to convince yourself what you can do to get away with and not violate some law of God. Isn't it a little bit better if you think, wait a minute, how does that glorify God? What I'm watching, what I'm saying, what I'm doing, how I'm conducting myself. Yeah, maybe I can't find anything in Scripture exactly that, but wait a minute, does it really glorify God? When I look through this lens, which is Christ, does it look like anything that he has commanded me to do? And I'd even say it another way, that he's begged us, implored us to do. Let's pray. Father, again, we know that we could not make it.